We are in the book of Matthew, chapter 22. Question concerning the resurrection. Pastor Porter and I have talked about people who ask us questions. There are some sincere believers that say, I just don't understand this. Some of you remember Micah Thompson, big black guy that was going to Heritage, hasn't been able to find his way back here the last couple years, but visited here, and he sat in my classroom. He said, well, people have been asking me a question, and I'm not sure how to answer it. He says, it's just hard to figure it out. He says, I've heard this problem for years. So he and I were the only one in the class, so I spent some time talking about it, and he went, I've been worrying about that for years, and 15 minutes, you clear it all up for me. There are people who just come with a sincere desire to know what the Word of God says. Then there are those that, with a little mocking smile, you know, who say, yeah, well, what about that, you know, and what about this, and so on. And what they're doing is, in their mind, this is such an obvious contradiction that shows how ridiculous I am for believing what I believe, that what do you do with that? You know, it's kind of interesting when you have a ready answer. When I was teaching Bible doctrines at the local jail downtown, a fellow, and it turns out that this was not a mocking question, but it had been asked at the beginning by a mocker, and they said, well, if God is so opposed to sin, why did he create it in the first place? And you can imagine what kind of a problem that would be for people that have not much of an understanding of the beginning. And I said, oh, well, God didn't create it, you know, and they're thinking, wait a minute, it exists. God created everything. I said, well, God didn't create death, did he? I said, he didn't create darkness, except as he created light, and the lack of light is darkness. He created life, but I said, no, sin is the negative of what he created. It's the not doing of what he said. And it was like, oh, I see, you know, it's one of those light coming on. But there are people who do that, and they already know what they believe. They would like to expose you for being the idiot that they think you are for believing. Well, this is the situation here. The Sadducees mock the resurrection. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. Elsewhere we find that they also believe that there is no angels, no spirits, which of course are connected. That, I guess, makes them pretty much materialistic, that you can't see it, feel it, touch it, spend it, it's not real. But they say there is no resurrection. And they ask him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now, there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third unto the seventh. The Greek, King James margin says the Greek here is unto seven. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. They couldn't imagine that a holy God would sanction in the resurrection a wife with a harem of husbands. And some of these, what would it be like if there were no hypothetical questions? This is one of those weird ideas that they come up with. What a story, you know. Well, the Sadducees were the liberals, in the Jewish religion. They opposed the Pharisees, who were the conservatives. The Sadducees were more opposed to supernaturalism than the Pharisees. Oddly, the Pharisees were more liberal in their additions to tradition than the Sadducees. The Sadducees tried to stay with what Moses said. So they cite the Mosaic Law. The Sadducees now come to Christ quoting the Mosaic Law. Well, maybe not quoting, but citing it. The precept of Deuteronomy is commonly called Levirate marriage or Levirate law, and the regulation which entered into the marriage of Ruth and Boaz, recorded in Ruth 4:1-12, and that is the marrying of the next person in line genealogically. And this to raise issue for the original husband. The child would be considered the son of the first husband. This extreme hypothetical situation to me is almost humorous. How would you like to be the seventh brother marrying this one, you know? Six brothers died after marrying her. Singularly bad luck or horribly bad cooking. I don't know which is the case. The story about the police came, the woman had stabbed her husband at the dining room table. And she says, I've been married six times. And they said, what did the first one die of? He said, he ate bad mushrooms. And the second one died eating bad mushrooms. All of them died of bad mushrooms. They said, why did you kill this one? He said, he wouldn't eat his mushrooms. Why are we laughing? That's pretty gross, isn't it? Pretty dark humor. But the idea here is that this story, you know, to invent a situation, they could have stopped at two, you know. Would woman have two husbands? So John Broadus says, one imagines they had often nonplussed the Pharisees with the question. Nonplussed means confused them, you know. The Pharisees generally held that the resurrection life would be a mere reproduction of this life, with all of its relations and conditions restored and made permanent. When you don't understand spiritual things, you suppose that the next life is going to be a materialistic life like this one. The Kabbalistic book, Kabbalism is the occultism developed by the Jews after they had rejected Christ, written late but with much early material, says, quote, the woman who has married two in this world is in the world to come restored to the former. In other words, their answer to this question was she only has the first husband in the resurrection. Maimonides, 12th century, taught that the children would be produced in the world to come, that they would not only be married in the resurrection, but also produce children. So that was their thinking. And this was, they thought, self-evident a problem. So Jesus, first of all, corrects the question's error, the actual error in the question itself. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. And you know, if you can memorize that answer, it'll be the answer for almost every mocking question you ever receive. You don't understand. You know, I was talking to my dad, who was a believer, but as a lot of older people who didn't grow up with people like Mr. Morris and some of these others who understood about evolution and creation and so on, it just impacted them that science was against believing in some of these things. My dad said to me, I just can't get my mind around the idea of knowing the ark and all the animals getting on there. And actually, if you do little mathematics and do the square footage of three decks and realize that you're dealing only with basic animal types, like there probably wasn't every single kind of dog in the universe on the ark, probably was dog there, you begin to see that there was actually plenty of room. But my answer to him was, I said, well, you have to have a pretty good grasp on what the scripture actually says and on the power of God to do anything he wants. So the answer came from this. In the resurrection, Christ says, here's the reality of it. In the resurrection, they, human beings, neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Well, this tells us an awful lot that we didn't know before, and that is angels don't have a life like we do. They don't marry. They don't produce little angel children. We leave that to us who have these little angel children. Eileen sent us a picture. Tristan needs glasses, so he has these glasses, kind of like horn-rimmed glasses that look too wide for his little face. And he's smiling a real big smile. And what he had done, he had a Santa hat, and he put it on his little sister, Zoe. And so this picture, and he's smiling real big, and she's looking very, looks like a Christmas elf who just ruined a toy or something, you know, real serious look. Well, you have these beautiful little children that delight your heart, but no angel children. This is not their life. They were not grown. Angels exist from the time of their creation, and so it's not a race of people as we think of it. They were created. They will continue on, literally forever. A lot of the movies I've noticed talk about angels getting killed and so on. It doesn't happen, as far as we know. All of that to say, in the resurrection, I've told this story before, but might be worth saying again since we're talking about this directly. I was laying in bed thinking one night how much I loved my wife and how gracious God was to have such a thing as marriage and love relationship and all this business. And it dawned on me that we get to heaven and later in the resurrection itself, there is no marriage. And I thought, well, that doesn't seem right, that this is a great thing. This is a wonderful thing. How can heaven be less than what we have here, you know? Why would I have to not love my wife as I do in marriage? But it came to me that by that very question, be less, well, heaven is always more. And what happens is not that I will love my wife any less. It's just that that love relationship, which is part of what God has in mind, is raised for everyone. So there is no exclusive love anymore. It is a broadening of our ability to love everyone supremely. So I will love my wife forever, and even better than I do now, once all my infirmities and sinful blots and things are washed out of me. So we will be able to do that with all. But anyway, that's God's answer you didn't understand. The parallel passage, Luke 20, Jesus answering them said, "The children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection." So he says, you just asked the wrong question. You supposed the wrong thing. Your error was in your presupposition. So Jesus gave them a direct answer. He stated the problem was not in the doctrine of resurrection, but in their ignorance of the scripture and of the power of God. Matthew records Christ's two-point criticism. You do err, not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. John Bengel, back in the 16, early 1700s, "The resurrection of the dead rests on the power of God, and our faith in a resurrection rests on the scriptures." Those twofold points. Christ's answer, while not sarcastic, has an element of humor because he not only defeats their thinking of resurrection, but also introduces angels, which they didn't believe in, as the comparison. If you'd understood angels, you might have understood the resurrection. Acts 23:8 says, for the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Angels and spirit evidently considered as one, and resurrection as the other. Josephus, the Jewish historian, his name was Joseph, but he wrote for the Romans, so they put a U.S. on the end of Joseph and became Josephus, says in his book, The War of the Jews, that they, the Sadducees, do away with the continued existence of the soul. They thought you died, that was it. And the punishments and the rewards in Hades. So Hades meaning the realm of the dead. So interestingly, he gives them this answer. However, he volunteers a little more. And Jesus corrects the doctrinal error that spawned the question. In verses 31 to 33, but, he says, as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, and you remember that they accepted the Mosaic writings, so now he takes them back to that. Have you not read, I was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. This is not the verse that normally people would go to in trying to understand the resurrection. In fact, it was a little difficult for me. I understand that when I die, this body dies, but the real me inside, looking out, it continues on, and I'll be in heaven. People that die unsaved, they continue on. They go to the realm of punishment called Hades, temporary place, but the life continues. So I wasn't sure why would he say this. You know, you have to take another leap here to get to the resurrection, proved by the fact that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still living, even though their bodies were dead. I think I get it now. Look with me at Mark 12. And as touching the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So now he specifies this as what was being said to Moses at this time. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You do therefore greatly err. And Luke 20, now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he calleth the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. So Jesus proceeded here to the real issue, the question of whether the dead are raised. And where he went was Exodus 3:6. Moreover, which says this, moreover he said, God said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. He was looking at a burning bush, but he knew that it was God speaking from it. Now, this, in fact, I am the God, shows the continuance of personal identity, that the Pharisees were wrong that when the person died, the soul ended. There is a continuance. That which could be called Abraham was still around for God to be the God of Abraham, even clear at the time of Moses, hundreds of years later. Abraham would be Abraham, Isaac would be Isaac, Jacob would still be Jacob after all this time of their death. John Broadus says, God here speaks of his covenant with the patriarchs. And this is the key to understanding why it deals with the resurrection. The Eternal One would not make and avow such a covenant save with those whose existence is permanent. So my point is this: remember that God's unconditional covenant with these men, he gave it to Abraham, then he renewed it with Isaac, and he renewed it with Jacob. The unconditional covenant involved the possession of land, giving of them land, and a descendant ruling on an earthly throne. In other words, this covenant that he made was more than, I'm just going to continue to be your God while we're all up in heaven. That it had an earthly tie, which doesn't make any sense if you're just sort of a spirit drifting through this world. These promises cannot be fulfilled if the men do not continue after death, in the first place, or if they continue merely as a spirit. How would a spirit possess a plot of land, you know? What good would that do him? They must be restored to a physical, earth-walking life to actually receive these promises. This is how I've solved this difficulty. This seems to me to be the contact. And this is precisely, as Broadus points out, this is what God was saying to Moses: I have not forgotten my people. I made a promise to them with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jacob's other name being Israel. I have promised them that they will continue, and I have made promises that they will continue on to the end of time. The Sadducees could not attack Christ's teaching without seeming now to attack Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. They would have to actually come up with an argument that Abraham's dead and gone, and God was overstating the case, you see. And they weren't ready to do that. They hadn't thought that through. They were neatly trapped in their own hypocrisy. Christ clearly placed the Sadducees in direct conflict with the Scriptures, both with their question and with their doctrine. They must deny the Bible or admit error, which they weren't ready to do. So they had nothing to say. That's what we do when we're wrong. We don't want to admit it. We just fall silent. The multitude listening was astonished at the ease with which his teaching disposed of these so-called difficult questions. Amazing, knowing the Scriptures and the power of God, how often these questions can be rather easily dismissed. We come then to the question concerning the greatest commandment. And my difficulty here was trying to keep it short, because I just love this whole passage. And we have it more than once in the Gospels. But notice here the question concerning the greatest commandment. Number one, the trap of the favorite commandment. A trap meaning here was a trick question, ask only for the purpose of getting something to say bad about Jesus. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. This was another council they held to see, okay, what can we bring up? See? Then one of them, which was a lawyer, and let me just remind you that a lawyer in this time and situation was that the person who was a student of the law of Moses. The scribes often were lawyers and so on. The scribes were the one who copied out the Scripture, a very detailed job that they did. So it was a lawyer. He asked him a question, tempting him. So his purpose, which Christ turns around on him, his purpose was to get him to pick one of the Ten Commandments, probably, because various rabbis had chosen various ones as the most important one, saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, he doesn't specify the greatest commandments of the Ten Commandments, though they were the summary of all the others. Which is the great commandment in the law? So evidently the Pharisees sent this lawyer, one of the scribes in Mark 12:28, to test Christ in a question of theological law. G. Campbell Morgan says, there was a controversy concerning which of the Ten Commandments was the greatest, some favoring the third. To this direct question, Jesus gave an immediate answer, quoting two commandments, not in the Ten. The surprising answer, Jesus said unto him, here's the greatest, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. I love this for several reasons. One is, out of all the hundreds of negatives that he could have cited, he chose the positive. All through his teaching ministry, he had been they had relegated all of God's law to simple actions that you could refrain from doing. They had taken all the meat off of those bones. So they had a rattling skeletal religion, bare bones thing where they just, you know, did certain things. Christ was saying, I came to fulfill the law. I came to fill it full back again to what it was. And you say, thou shalt not commit murder. You think as long as you don't plunge the knife into the heart of the man, you have obeyed this. But he says, you disobey it every time you don't go the proper direction toward life. So you take all of the commandments and go the right direction. What are you doing? This one, loving the Lord with all of your heart and soul and mind. This is the first and great commandment. So Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:5, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. Mark gives perhaps a more complete quote of Jesus' words. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. As you look at the Old Testament verse, might turns into strength, which is looking at it physically, and then heart and soul is divided into the three parts, heart, soul, mind. This is just dividing what the soul is, and I believe it really is speaking of four areas of life: the physical strength, the mental, which you choose to think about what you're going to do, then the mind, that or the heart, that comes up with the idea of my doctrinal belief. The doctrinal beliefs establish what your mind thinks of, that controls what you do, and then the soul, used in the sense of the overall being, your very identity. So I have warned us to stop thinking of yourself too small. Don't think of yourself as wife, as mother, as father, as husband, as child, as lawyer, as doctor, as chimney sweep, whatever it might be. Don't think of yourself. That's not who you are. It's what you do, you see. It's a job that you have. Wonderful job, lovely job. I love being dad and wife. Yeah, I don't like being a wife. Being a husband, being a father, all of that I love. But and pastor, you know, I love all this. But that's not who I am. Who I am is my relationship with God. I am a Christian. That defines who I am. And that defines what set of doctrines I will believe. And the set of doctrines defines what my mind will settle on, and what my mind is settled on defines on how I act in my strength and physical life. So we find here, interestingly, God is love, 1 John 4:8-16. The greatest command of God to man is to love him back. Explore, think through how to love God in all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. Think it through, meditate on this. This is the meditation of a lifetime. How do you demonstrate that love? For God's love is not just having a warm feeling. It is It is meeting those needs. Well, then he completes the answer. He was asked what's the great one, but he volunteers the second one. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. When I was reading this, I was thinking of those, I lost the name, what are those mobiles, you know? I made a mobile once when my daughter Kathleen was little and in a crib. And so I took, coat hangers and made it. And I thought it was kind of fun because you balanced it out. And then you take something else, you balance it out and so on. Well, it ends up that I ended up with like 5-6 coat hangers up there. It was kind of heavy. And we were renting the house, so I didn't want to nail a nail in the ceiling. So I put tape crossways. We heard her playing in there, you know, cooing and stuff in the crib, and then suddenly it stopped cooing. We went in, the whole thing falling down on her in a cage of mobile coat wire. But so we gave up on that one. but it was fun making it. But the idea is that all of these things, mobile-ish stuff hanging down here, come back, simpler, until there's one thread, one string hanging from the ceiling, as long as it hangs. And all of the commands of God, you can see them all swirling here, you know, and, you know, when he has food restrictions, washing restrictions, disease restrictions, he has all these things all laid out here, swirling around. You're saying, oh man, this is confusing. You come back, you get back to the Ten Commandments. Say, well, there's Ten Commandments. And then you can see that there's two sides to the Ten Commandments. One is you're dealing with God, and one is you're dealing with man. And those are the two that he's talking about here that can be summarized as loving God, loving man. But what's the connection there? It's the word love. And so that one thread that hangs on God is love. And love understood in human life expands out to all of those commandments. So a wonderful, wonderful concept. Mark 12, the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And the scribe, this lawyer scribe, said unto him, well, master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, that was surprising to me to read it, I think surprising a bit to Christ to hear it, and certainly surprising to the Pharisees who thought that he was sent to trip him up. And he's saying, yeah, you're right, I've understood that. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, I imagine a little more privately, a little quieter, thou art not far from the kingdom of heaven. And no man after that durst ask him any question. It's almost like the guy came to trip him up and became a convert. We're not told that much, but I think that might be it. How important is this? The Apostle Paul and Pastor James of the Church of Jerusalem emphasize this, Romans 13. For this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, if there be any other commandment. It is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Love doesn't do that. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And this is the focus we need to make. In Galatians, Paul says, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, not law-keeping, but liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, self-interest, but by love serve one another. Be a slave to one another by love. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. James then writes, if you fulfill the royal law, the law of the king. Well, I love that. The law of the king. What's the law of the king? According to the scriptures, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. Luke 10, 25 to 28 mentions a similar incident which had occurred earlier, where the same question and answer were given, which led to the parable of the Good Samaritan to illustrate who is one's neighbor. And the answer to that is, of course, not unnatural for the same question to be raised more than once. The answer to who is my neighbor is if you see someone having a need, you are at hand, you can deal with it, and you have the ability to deal with it, he's your neighbor. If you can, go pick up the friend who's having car problems. You ought to do that. Love should do that. All right, we'll stop there and finish up chapter 22 next time as God allows. Christ goes on the counterattack and has some really striking things to say. Comments or questions? All right, well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Our Father, you have given to us much to think of, the ideas that those of that day joining a long line of unbelievers, trying to imply that belief in the things of God are foolish, were undone by Christ's knowledge of the Word of God and the power of God. Father, give us the ability to not just read our Bible, but to dwell in it, to live in it, to meditate in it, to bring all of our life into subjection to the understanding of your word, and then to recognize that where it says the things that we can't understand how it might happen, it is in fact your power, the power that created in the first place, the power that will undo it all in the end, that we cannot doubt that you have the power to do whatever you choose to do. So we pray thy blessing upon us as we continue to look to your word this day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.